I'm convinced that one of the most neglected, one of the most overlooked themes, if you will, and probably one of the most misunderstood topics and themes in all of the Bible is about Christ's second coming. You know, during Advent, which is the season leading up to Christmas, we spend 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, it's almost a total of 4 weeks, focusing, reflecting on, meditating upon, celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. God come in the flesh, and we celebrate baby Jesus, right? His birth. And then 40 days before Easter, we're in this season of preparation where we're meditating, reflecting on the suffering of Jesus, his death, his burial. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, which was this past week, we celebrate his resurrection, amen? And last week we talked about the power of his resurrection and how that impacts our life. But nowhere in the rhythm of church life or in the church calendar over the course of a year do we spend any amount of time really doing those same things like we do during Advent and during Easter, and that is reflecting on the reality, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible says it is one of the greatest motivators for holiness, for godliness, for our spiritual and godly living. It's a theme that we see throughout all of the New Testament. You know, when we talk about, we just spent 14 weeks in Acts, and we looked at these first century believers, and we just glory in the reality of the amazing community they experienced, the power of God in their midst, their care for one another, their care for the poor, sick, and needy, and all of the great things God was doing in and through them. And we say, man, if we were like the first century believers, we'd be maturing, we'd be healthy, we'd be growing disciples of Jesus. But seldom have I heard someone said, we say it about all those things, we'd have a great church if we were like that. But seldom do we hear you say, man, if we had the fervency and passion that those first century believers had, this anticipation, this expectation of the return of the Lord, then we'd be healthier, maturing Christians. We just don't really think about it that way. The truth is, though, beloved, that we as believers in Jesus need to live with this expectation, this anticipation for his return. We need to really believe it. I know we say it as a fact, but it's one of those concepts, like we talked about last week in the resurrection, that we don't fully grasp because, hey, we weren't there. We weren't eyewitnesses, physical eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and we may not be around for his return here on earth. So what difference does that belief make in my life today? Does it have any impact for me in this present time? But our belief in the second coming of Jesus, like our belief in the resurrection, should change us day in and day out. Just like the incarnation, just like his birth, just like his life, just like his death, burial, and resurrection, so too the hope of Christ's coming should influence and inform and impact our life. All Christians should look eagerly for his return, and not just look for it, live in light of the expectation of his return. You know, what we believe affects our behavior. We know that in life, right? What we believe to be true about something impacts the way we live, what we do. It impacts all of our actions. And true belief should shape our behaviors and our actions. So too, true anticipation for Christ's return should lead us to this transformative action in our life. And today's passage is one of strong encouragement for us in this aspect of changing our actions in the present in light of Christ's coming in the future. You're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Hey, 2 Peter, right? There's a 1 Peter. He's writing to them again. Beloved, in both of them, I am, listen to what he's doing, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers, those are mockers, those are deceivers, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. He just spent an entire chapter there, chapter 2, warning them about these false prophets and teachers. They will say, listen, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, the apostle of the Lord, is writing this shortly before he's to be executed under Emperor Nero's violent persecution of the church. These are the last words of a man who was already condemned and was warning the church, warning them about what would come in the absence of this apostolic oversight. What would come if we allowed error to enter into the church? Because there's those that are coming around you that on their own sinful desires, for their own sinful gains and sinful ambitions, are distorting the truth and deceiving the people of God. And one of the main things they were doing in deceiving them was telling them, listen, the Lord's not coming back. Many of them deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're saying, listen, don't bother waiting for him. He is not returning. If you read any of the Gospels, if you read the New Testament, you find Jesus speaking of his return, that he would come again. We find the apostles in their writings encouraging and admonishing the church about his return. And they all lived in light of this expectation that it was going to happen in their lifetime. You read the writings of Paul, it's like there's this desire, this anticipation, this stirring of their affections and desiring for this return of King Jesus so that this reign of righteousness would take place. And he says he's stirring them. And that word in the original language means to wake up, right? To arouse, to stimulate the mind so that this would be a present reality for them. It was to give this concept, this thought, this idea, this truth, this reality, undisputed attention, that it would be on the forefront of their minds. And he was doing that because of what they were hearing and those wolves that were in their midst. And he called those wolves scoffers, right? They're mockers, they're deceivers, doubting the return of Christ. And he says it in this capacity. They ask that question, where is he, right? He said he was coming again. He promised it. All of you, the apostles, have been telling you that he's coming again. Where is he? Because life is going on as normal. People are living. People are dying. Everything is happening day by day as it has always been. Where is Jesus Christ? Where is him in his return? It's not ironic, right, that it's the same objections people make to us today, the same statements that are made to us as we go about sharing Christ. Well, where is he? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. When's he coming? He must have forgot to set his watch to his return. Where is he? Anyone ever hear that? He said he was coming back. Well, a lot of time has passed since his supposed resurrection, where is he today? And their point, of course, is if Jesus doesn't fulfill that promise that he made, then how can we believe anything he's promised? How can we believe anything he declared about his lordship, his life, his teachings, that he was the Son of God? How can we believe that if that promise hasn't come to pass? You know, we live in this age of immediacy, right, in our culture, where something can be quickly cross-referenced and researched and looked up, where what we say publicly and what we send out there digitally, right, has a very long lifespan nowadays, right? And politicians especially are finding it harder and harder to keep their distorted views of reality, you know, in the forefront of people's minds, or letting people believe them, because this whole cottage industry has come up called fact checkers, right? You see that on the news, right? A politician makes a claim, hey, we lowered taxes, right? We created X number of thousands of jobs. We cut the deficit. You know, we did this, we did that. And immediately the fact checkers are like, well, that's not true. You know, you said it was 20%. It was really 19.5%. You know, it's just crazy out there, because these fact checkers are quick to call them on their lies and their distortions and speak the record of the truth. And that's what Peter does here in response to that objection. He does two quick fact checks, right? Because he tells them first, fact number one, and this is the reality of what he talks about. The first fact check is he reminds them that you're saying Christ, God hasn't come, so you're impugning God and saying that he does not fulfill his promises. Well, let me tell you something. God has intervened in the past. Let me remind you that the same God who spoke the world into existence, that out of nothing all these elements in the world were made, dirt, mountains, oceans, is the same God who visited judgment upon the wickedness of the people in due season using those same elements that were spoken on the day of creation. God has intervened in the past. He intervened not only then, he intervened with Christ. Christ came, the Bible says, at the appointed time. God intervened in human history. God come in the flesh to give his life as a ransom for many. God intervened in the past. And guess what? He intervened in the past. That means he will intervene again in the future. Those same elements that destroyed in the past, they're going to be stored up for a future coming time. Pretty scary stuff that he references in that particular passage. So don't be fooled, he's telling him, into thinking that everything will go on as normal. Oh yeah, people will continue to live that way, but those of us who are in the light should not live with that expectation that God's just not going to do what he said he was going to do. He's done it in the past. He's proven it. He will do it again in the future. Don't be fooled into thinking that way. And the second fact check that he gives them is reminding them that God is patient. God is, the Bible says, long-suffering. Now, patience is a problem for us, and we don't like it, but aren't you glad that God is patient? Because if he wasn't, he would have quickly visited upon us what we justly deserved, and certainly visited upon this world and humanity its just due judgment in the course of his the counsel of his will. See, nowhere in the Bible does God place a date on the return of Christ. I haven't found it. Now, you can study numerology, symbology, typology, all the other ologies, and try to manufacture a date from the Bible, but Jesus himself says the Son of Man does not even know the day or the hour. Only the Father in heaven. No one does that except foolish men who like to sell books and products to gullible Christians, right? They come up with dates all the time, and people rush out and buy their books, and sell all their stuff, and run to the mountains. But the Bible doesn't tell us all of that. The Bible doesn't indicate, it just tells us that God is patient, and we're told to wait on his promise. It's what God's people have done all throughout the Bible. Isn't that what the people of Israel did, right? God's people, they waited. They waited for deliverance from Egypt. Later on, they waited for the deliverance to come in the exile. They waited for the promised Messiah. Waiting is essential to the Christian life. We're not exempt from waiting, because God does not operate on our timetable. He operates on his. And that's what verse 8 is about. It's about the character of God. He is patient. And he's saying, don't confuse his patience, though, towards us like he has no intent on fulfilling that promise to come back. Because what God is saying is, I'm desiring for people to come to repentance. I'm desiring for people to turn from their wickedness and trust in what my son has done. That's an expression of God's desire. It's not a blanket inclusive statement that everyone's going to be saved. It's an expression of God's desire that everyone would be saved. God's desire is for all men to turn to him, though we know many don't. And he's slow because he's waiting for the fulfillment of time when the fullness of the number of God's elect are called in. When there's the consummation of his plan of redemption, then the Lord will return. But he's not going to come on our timetable. He's not going to come in the moment in history when we think he's going to come. And he's going to tell us some things about the nature of his return in just a moment. But we need to be encouraged ourselves by this reality when we think about the coming of the Lord, because this isn't something that's always, I'll be honest, on the forefront of my mind. That he's coming back. Because we grind this thing out day in and day out. And I know it. I do believe it. And all of you probably believe it as well. At least I hope you do. But it doesn't inform what happens in the day-to-day business of our life. But God is saying, I've intervened in the past, and I've done those things I said I was going to do, then this is a sure thing, and I'm patient because I'm waiting this thing out for the appointed time. And it will come, and it will come. In verse 10, after fact-checking them, he turns this here. And he says, but the day, to give us an indication about the nature of the return of Christ, that day of the Lord will come like a what? Like a thief in the night, right? Like a thief in the night. That's an indication of how Christ's return will come. And I'm going to give you three, one from this passage and two from Jesus' own teaching about his return in Matthew 24 and 25 in just a moment. But the nature of his return will be in three facets. And there's more to these, but I'm going to give you the three overarching themes here. But the first one is the return of the Lord will be sudden. Okay? Sudden, like a thief. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. Now, hopefully, none of you have ever been robbed, but if you've ever experienced that, it's a very unsettling feeling. Why? Because we do everything we can to protect ourselves, right? We lock our doors, right? We bar our windows. We put deadbolts. You know, we make sure, ladies, you don't leave your purse in the car so someone in the seat so someone doesn't break in there. We install security systems. We do all of these things to protect ourselves. Why? We hope we don't get robbed, but we live with this expectation that we just might one day, so we prepare. We prepare ourselves. Someone might try to steal from us. We just don't know when, if and when that might happen. We just expect it to be so. And that's exactly what Jesus says about himself in terms of his return in Matthew chapter 24. So flip on over there real quick. Matthew 24. And these two portions of scripture there, especially chapter 24 and 25, are all about the end times, right? He's speaking of the signs of the end of the age, and I promise you, it's not the four blood moons. Save your money, don't buy the books, okay? These four blood moons mean nothing about this, all right? Save your money, okay? But this is what 24 and 25 are all about there. This is what he says in verse 36, 24, 36. But concerning that day and hour, that day is the end times, the end times. And no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but who? The Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, right? Until it was too late. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Okay? One in one cubicle, one in the other cubicle, one will be taken, one will be left doing all the computer work. Therefore, what? Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into, right? We got our door kicked in during the middle of the day once, and we were robbed in here in Sanford one day. And, you know, that's a very unsettling thing to walk into. But I promise you, had I been there that day when he did that and known he was coming, that thief would have had a surprise waiting for him. It says, therefore, you also must be what? Ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's saying there, look, like in the days of Noah, like today, right? People are just going about their lives in the normal rhythm of the day in and day out of their lives with no expectation that he's returning until that moment, right? Until the very moment it happens, they're unaware. And Jesus' warning and exhortation to his disciples is, you need to be ready. You need to stay alert and stay awake. Though you don't know the day and the hour, you're to live with the expectation that it is going to happen. That it will happen. And that it will happen in your lifetime. It may or it may not, but we're still called to live with that anticipation and expectation. We need to expect it. You know, another analogy would be like a pregnant woman. We've had several pregnant women and some births here this particular year. And it's very similar to that, right? When a woman's pregnant, she knows and is expecting a what? A baby, right? That's not a surprise. It's a baby. And you don't know when the baby's going to come. You have this idea. It's a period of about 9 months, right? 9 months. Baby should come. So what do they do? They get ready. They get the room ready. They buy clothes. They buy toys. They buy all of these things to prepare for the arrival, right? But do they know the day or the hour or the minute that that child is going to come into the world? No. The first indication is just going to be water breaks, labor pains. But you don't know the exact moment that it's going to happen, but you're living with this expectation that the baby is going to come. And that's how Christ's return will be. It will be sudden. But we're not to be caught unawares. That's the point. He comes like a thief in the night, but he shouldn't be coming like a thief in the night if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because you are ready for him. So it'll be sudden. The second thing is his return will be visible. Look at Matthew 25. Rather 24 and 25. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. There's a fool right here in South Florida who believes himself to be Jesus and has got a church full of people that worship him as the Messiah. Okay? So this is what he's saying. There's going to be people out there making these claims, right? You're going to hear about it. You're going to read about it in the news. Don't go. Don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's a pretty funny statement there, but haven't you seen that, right? When you see vultures circling, what do you know has taken place? There's some dead rodent there, right? It's some roadkill. And they're circling and hovering above that. You know, I remember driving up to my house one day and on another house, and on the carport were sitting the most humongous turkey vultures. Those are frightening creatures, right? There was four of them, and there was somebody had hit. I don't know what it was, because I couldn't identify the animal that was on the road there. And they were waiting, I think, for cars to stop coming back and forth so they can swoop in there and attack. And I think they were eyeing me as a meal also. But you know something's there because the vultures are circling. Jesus is saying, you will know. When I arrive, when I come, everybody will know. It'll be that visible, like humongous flashes of lightning that you see in the sky. Everyone that is there can visibly see it. He's saying that's how it's going to be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Powerful stuff. I mean, those are pretty visible signs, aren't they? I mean, you're not going to wake up one morning and just pull up Drudge Report and see Jesus has returned in Mount, you know, the Mount of Olives. No, everyone, the whole earth, in that moment will know. I mean, the foundations of the earth will quake and shake and tremble. The sun will be blotted out. The only thing visible will be Jesus parting the clouds. Amen? Riding on that white horse, coming as the conqueror. That everybody will see that in that moment. It will be visible when it happens. No one's going to miss it, so you don't need to worry about it. You'll know. Thirdly, his return will be glorious. His return will be glorious. Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. See, the return of Christ will be in the fullness of his glory. It'll be unmistakable that it's him. It'll be unmistakable that the King of the universe is the one who has arrived. And think about the contrast there between his first arrival, his first advent, and the second. In the first, Jesus came as a humble servant. In his second coming, he's coming as the ruler of all. In his first arrival, he came as this humble, lowly, despised person that the Bible says was not handsome in his appearance at all. There's nothing about him that would be desirable, but in his second coming, he will come in glory and triumph and supreme exaltation. His first coming, he came as a little baby, but in his second coming, he'll be the commander of the armies of heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His coming will be glorious. And if there was glory, unmistakable glory with the incarnation, how much more glory is there going to be in the second coming of our Lord? It's going to be amazing. It's just going to be astounding. We're all just going to drop our jaws and worship before him. That's at the point where the whole earth will bow the knee, because they'll all have recognized, even those who right now reject him and in the time of his arrival despise him, they're all going to bow the knee at that point. We will all bow before him. So it'll come suddenly. It's going to be visible to all, and it's going to be glorious. You will know he's returned. Now, this should produce in us and bring us to a place of just this hopeful expectation. I think this is kind of where Peter, I think, is leading them in this particular passage that we're reading here. See, when we're expecting someone to come visit us, especially with the magnitude of the person that is coming in that passage, but when we expect someone to come visit us, what do? We prepare. If you know your mom and dad or brother and sister are coming for a visit, what do? You clean house. Amen. You get the room ready. You buy extra food. If they got teenagers, you buy a lot of food. You know someone's coming that it's not part of the normal rhythm of your life, so you get ready. You prepare for the eventuality of their arrival. Well, our relative Jesus, our elder brother, the Bible says, is coming. He's coming. He's coming, and we should prepare. So if we prepare for our parents, we prepare for cousin Billy Bob and Aunt Susie and whoever else decides to show up, if we prepare for them, how much more should we prepare for the King of Glory? How much more? Look what he says in verse 11 there, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Well, what's he talking about there? Everything he just mentioned there, right? Where the earth is going to be no more, new heavens, new earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the day of God? Okay, that's the return of the Lord. That's another shorthand for it. What sort of people should you be? If he's really coming, if that's true, how should it affect the daily life we live? What quality of person should we be if he is coming again? If you're anticipating that grand finale, and I pray that all of us here are today, if we're looking towards that glorious future that Christ will inaugurate at his coming, If we're looking forward to this new heavens and the new earth, and I pray we all are, like Jason said earlier, right? We're, this body, man, this body of flesh, this corrupted body, we want to set that aside and receive the new that God has for us. If we're all desiring that, the time when truth and justice and righteousness dwells, see, as the people of God, man, we should be disturbed by the times we live in. We should be disturbed by the injustice and the unrighteousness in our world and longing for that day that all will be made right when He returns and everything that's broken will be renewed. Then He's saying here, what kind of people should we be in light of that? Now, I don't want you to miss this because He's not asking a question there. If you look in that passage, there's no question mark, right? He's not saying, what kind of people should you be? Like, I don't know the answer. Think about it. It's really more an exclamation. It's like a statement of astonishment that in light of this immense reality, the inevitability of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, how exceedingly excellent kind of people we should be because of His return. That's what He's saying here. And He's throwing down a major challenge to Christians and to us today, that we need to conform our lives to the reality of eternity. Our life should be shaped by that truth. I said it earlier, right? Beliefs shape our behavior. They shape the actions that we take. Then the belief in the return of Jesus Christ should shape certain things in our life. Our lives should be oriented around that. Our lives need to be consistent with the destiny that we have been promised. We need to live in light of the return of the Lord. Here's the main point in all of that. Our anticipation of Christ's return should lead to our preparation for His return. Our anticipation for the return of Christ, our longing, our desire, our really want to His return should lead us to prepare our lives in such a way that we are ready for His return. So how do we do that? How do we prepare? I'm going to give you just three things. There's a ton of things. There's a ton of imperatives in the New Testament. A lot of commands in the Bible also that are life-giving commands that sanctify us and change us and make us more like Jesus. But looking at our text here, He tells us one of the first things that we should do there, right? So He says in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What does He say here? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Holiness and godliness. How do we prepare? Well, He's telling us right there, we need to grow in holiness and godliness. At the tail end of this chapter 3 there, in His closing, He tells them again there, take care that you're not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Holiness and godliness. Now, holiness refers to our actions. Our actions. Our actions that reflect the nature and character of God, the way He acts in complete holiness. And godliness is more about our attitude. Okay, our state of being. Holiness is about the way we live our life, and godliness refers to the posture of our heart for the things of God by which we live our life. Holiness is about what rules our behavior, and godliness is about that which rules our heart. What kind of person ought you to be in heart and behavior? I'm asking that as a question for us to meditate on. What kind of person ought we to be in heart and behavior? If you read even a little bit about what the Word of God teaches, you'll see pretty quickly, right? And you see the things Jesus teaches, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, about forgiveness, right? How to treat one another, how to treat your enemies, right? About prayer. There's all sorts of things that, yes, there are external factors. This is what we do, but it flows out of our heart, right? There's admonitions in the Bible to watch how we speak, that we should only say things that exhort and build up and edify and encourage other people and refrain from things that tear down, right? So there's the act that is holy in us encouraging one another, but it flows out of a heart that's being transformed and changed that desires to please God in all things. What kind of person ought to be in heart and behavior, in motive and action, in attitude and duty? Because Christ is coming. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to give you one brief passage there that indicates some of this. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, right? And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, as impossible as some of us might think that is a command in the Bible. Be holy as I'm holy. Not a suggestion. Not an opinion. He's saying, this is it. This is God's expectations and standard for us. Now stick with me. Since it's written, you should be holy, for I'm holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Right? He's given us more groundwork of how we ought to live and act. But look where it's rooted in. It's rooted always in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our motivation for holiness. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Hey, our motivation towards all this is Jesus and what he's done for us. In the life that he lived, in the death that he died in our place, in him being raised from the dead, in the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us and give us affections and desires for holiness and to pursue God. But the Bible does make demands on us and commands us in the areas of holiness, in our conduct, in our speech, in the motives of our heart, and in all areas of our life. The gospel motivates us towards that. We should grow in holiness, in godliness. This is how we prepare for his coming. Secondly, we should be waiting with watchfulness. Verse 12, he tells us there back in 2 Peter, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, he's not saying that we speed up the time of the Lord, okay? God has the set and appointed time. That hastening, though, is about a desire. Like, haven't you desired something strongly and you can't wait for it to come? You can't wait for that thing to arrive or to buy that thing that you want, right? So you want the newest smartphone, you can't wait for the release date. You know, you're just, come on, get here fast. Can't get here fast enough. That's the point he's making here. But that word waiting indicates waiting, but in a state of watchfulness, a watchful waiting, an eager desire. We want it really, really bad. We don't live in the fear of future judgment. We don't live in the fear of death or any of those things, right? We live in holy eagerness. The Bible uses this word, Maranatha, right? In 2 Corinthians. And I love that. 1 Corinthians 16, rather. And that should be on our lips. And it means, come, Lord. Come, Lord. That's the state you and I should be living at in as believers. Waiting, eagerly desiring it. Like a little child waiting for mom and dad to come home, and they're at the window, right? Waiting. And they could wait a long time sometimes just for their return. They're eagerly anticipating them and looking for the signs of their arrival, the car coming down the street or pulling in the driveway, and they go ballistic and crazy and run out and open the door. Like the father of the prodigal son, right? He was out there on the road waiting and watching for signs of his son's return. With that eagerness and anticipation, that is how you and I should be living. That means for us is that we don't deal with the issues of our life just for the sake of dealing with them because God wants us to be holy, you know? No, we deal with them so that we can desire for him to come because we know that on that day you and I won't be ashamed if we're living this way. The person who's prepared and ready will not be ashamed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know there are many believers who would be ashamed if Jesus showed up right now because they're in a state of sinfulness or severe neglect in their spiritual life. But the Bible says, no. If you live with this hope and expectation, then you're going to be preparing. And if you're prepared, you won't be ashamed. Look what it says in 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28, you'll see it on screen there. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. That tells me that there will be some believers who will be ashamed. Well, let's not be one of those. Let's be prepared. Let's be growing in godliness and holiness. Let's be eager for his return. Let's wait with watchfulness. It's a couple of verses down from that in 1 John 3. I'll start from verse 1 there. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He's saying, hey, even those who are going to be ashamed, we're called children of God, right? The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children, verse 2 now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, right? There's that anticipation. He is coming. There's an expectation because we shall see him as he is. Listen, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This anticipation, this expectant hope of his return is a perpetual purifier in the life of a believer. If you're struggling in an area of unbelief, if you're struggling with sinful habits and behaviors in your life, then this is a belief that you have jettisoned in your life. Or at best, you've just relegated it as something that's not, doesn't make a difference, doesn't matter, doesn't have any impact on my life today. But the scripture is saying, whoever has this hope purifies himself. You will want to purify yourself so you won't be ashamed at his arrival because you're waiting with watchfulness. He's coming. You don't know the day or the hour, but he is coming again. And lastly, we should encourage one another with the hope of his return. One of the ways we prepare, and one of the ways we keep this, like he's saying, I'm trying to stir you to keep this in your remembrance, to keep this in the forefront of your mind, is that the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, need to be continually encouraging one another with this hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us, therefore, after this passage telling us what's going to happen when the Lord returns, right, when the dead are raised and we go up to meet him in the air and we get our new resurrected glorified bodies and what a glorious time that's going to be, he tells them there, he says it, therefore encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. He says it again in 5:11. We need to fuel one another's passion, desire, and hope for the coming of the Lord. And that's not something we do. That is something we seldom talk about in our conversations. But the Bible is giving us all these examples of saying we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be talking about it. We need to be orienting our lives and preparing for the inevitability of his arrival. Christ has died. We know that. Christ is risen. But we say it also. Christ is coming again. And because of that truth, we should be the most excellent kind of people. That's the point that Peter's making there. That's the exclamation point he's putting on that. Because that's going to happen. Because the earth will be dissolved. Because the Son of Man is coming for that time with the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. Man, this is the kind of people we ought to be as a result of that. Holiness and godliness, waiting with watchfulness, encouraging one another for his return. Our anticipation of Christ's return should lead to our preparation for his return. I want you to meditate on that for a moment as we close here. Do you anticipate his return? You expect it? Or is this one of those things that we're just like, yeah, that's a future thing. That's not going to happen in my lifetime, so I don't really think that one way or another that matters. Maybe you don't believe it at all. There are Christians out there who think that this is metaphorical, right? He's going to come again, but it's going to be like a spiritual thing, not a physical arrival, but that's not what Jesus teaches us. There's some of you that have lost hope in this life because of things that you're facing and things that you're struggling and things that you're going through or habits that you've been unable to break or a host of other things. And And you're wondering, well, what difference does this make? But the scripture tells us very clearly that having this hope changes everything. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no hope of his return. And if there's no hope of his return, then this is as good as it gets. And this is awful. But we ought to live with the hope of this new heaven and earth that Jesus has promised us. You read about it at the end of Revelation. It's the time that'll come where there'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll not be any tormenting thing there. Do we live with the expectation of his return? Do our kids see that in us? I mean, that's something we need to pass on to our children, that they would live. Listen, you need to be prepared. He's coming again. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we are sure it's going to happen. And that will shape the way we act and shape the way we believe and shape the way we conduct ourselves. As 1 Peter says, during the time of our exile here, shapes the decisions that we make. It shapes how we spend our money. It shapes how we engage in relationships. It shapes everything about our life. Our anticipation for Christ's return leads us to prepare for his return. Stand with me today.